I am very excited that we're returning to our study through the book of Ephesians together. We took a couple of weeks, the first of which to honor moms on Mother's Day. We had a sort of a special message for them. And then last Sunday, if you were here, it was Graduate Sunday. We had graduates lined up all across the front of the stage. And we also took that Sunday with a special sermon to honor that occasion. So we're returning now to our series called Boundless, which is not only a study of Ephesians, but more specifically, it's a study about how the life that God has planned for you, the love that God has for you, and the power of God toward you, all of those things are limitless. They are boundless, and we conclude, therefore, that what God has in mind for your life is so much greater than you could ever imagine. We're in Ephesians 3 today, and our sermon today has the distinct pleasure of bringing us to the halfway point through the book of Ephesians. And so why don't you read with me? We're going to read the whole chapter, and then I'm going to try to put it in a nutshell for you and draw out the main points here from Ephesians 3. Let's read together. It's 21 verses. I timed it this morning. It'll take us about 2.5 minutes unless I get off on some rabbit trail along the way. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. God's word says to us today, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming you have heard about the administration of God's grace that he gave me for you, the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have briefly written above. By reading this, you are able to understand my insight into," notice this phrase, "the mystery of Christ." And he'll refer to that mystery a number of times, and then he'll refer to it with some pronouns like this or it, and he'll refer back to it. It becomes really a central theme of this chapter. What is this mystery of Christ, and what does it have to do with God's people? So by reading this, verse 4 says, "You are able to understand my insight into this, the mystery of Christ. Now, this was not made known to people in other generations, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The Gentiles are co-heirs, members of the same body, and partners in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, I was made a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace that was given to me by the working of his power." This grace, verse 8 says, "This grace was given to me, the least of all the saints, to proclaim to the Gentiles the incalculable riches of Christ and to shed light for all about this, the administration of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. This is so that God's multifaceted wisdom may now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavens. This is according to his eternal purpose accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." In him, right? In Christ, we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. "So then, I ask you not to be discouraged over my afflictions on your behalf, for they are your glory." In verse 14, he switches gears a little bit as he rounds out the chapter. It says, "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, and I pray that he may grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power in your inner being through his Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and the width, the height and the depth of God's love, and to know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." And all of God's people said, amen. This is God's word to us today. It's a good word. Ends on such a wonderfully high note. I believe that this passage can be boiled down to just a couple of main ideas or main questions. Number one, what is the gospel? So here Paul will refer to a mystery about Christ. He will speak to that mystery some. He will almost interchangeably use the word gospel as a synonym for the word mystery, right? So what is the gospel? What is this secret, so to speak, right? That God is now, Paul says, through the ministry of the New Testament apostles and prophets, making known to the world. What is this mystery about Jesus Christ? What is the nature of the gospel message? And he invites his readers, and he invites us today to ask this question: how does that relate to God's love for us, right? So he preaches all about the gospel, all about the mystery, and then he closes this chapter with a prayer. And essentially the prayer is, God, would you help them understand? Just help them, God, to comprehend what is your awesome love for them. There's a connection that Paul makes between the gospel, right? What God has done on our behalf in the person of Jesus Christ, right? That he lived a perfect life, that he died a substitutionary death, which is to say he died in our place, bearing our sins upon himself there on the cross. He was buried, fully dead, and 3 days later, by the power of God, resurrected in great glory and vindication. This gospel is the expression of God's love for us. The gospel message is God's big way of telling us today, I love you. The gospel is God's I love you to the world. And Paul wants us to think about that this morning as we look at this sermon, which I've titled Boundless Love. Boundless Love. Would you let me just for the next few minutes try to explain to you here from Ephesians 3, what exactly is the gospel message? Not just its contents, right? That Christ lived, died, buried, was resurrected on our behalf, right? But what is the nature of the gospel? What are some of its ramifications? In other words, because the gospel is true, it has an effect on our lives. What we should believe, how we should think, how we should direct our affairs. And those ramifications are really go a long way to help explain the nature of the gospel. So notice with me, first of all, just four different aspects of the gospel this morning. Number one, notice the personal nature of the gospel, the personal nature. I just love here in chapter 3, Paul, who can be a little formal at times, which was not out of character for epistolary writers such as himself back in this day. He gets a little informal here. He gets a little autobiographical. He just can't help himself but to say a little bit about the unique ministry that God had given him to people just like these Ephesians, the Gentiles. Notice in verse number 1, he says, I, Paul, right in the middle of his letter, he reminds them, this is me. This is a personal issue for me. I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus on your behalf. In verse 2, talking about the ministry that God gave to him, he refers to himself again. He gave it to me. Verse 3, the mystery made known to me. Verse 4, he says, I want you to know some of my insight. And I could read several other instances here, but in just these first few verses, Paul refers to himself so many different times. And I don't think he's bragging here. He's just sharing. It's personal. The gospel message was not just an assignment for him. It was not just his job to understand the gospel or teach the contents of the gospel to other people. This is his life that he's talking about. It's all that he has. When Paul shares the gospel with them, when he proclaims Christ and Christ's benefits to the people of God, he's not making a sales pitch. He's not giving a tryout to see if they'll let him come back and preach some more. Right? This is not him scoring points. Paul reminds us here that the sharing of the gospel is never a project that we work on. Right? When you look at people in your life and you think, I'm not sure if they're a believer in Christ, but I would like to know that they are. Lord, can you use me to share with them? We never look at those persons as projects that we put on to-do lists. They are people, right? It's a personal thing when we share Christ with others. Notice it's also personal for the Gentiles. He will refer to them, several times in verse 1. He says, listen, I'm a prisoner of Christ on behalf of you. Right? He refers to himself very directly, numerous times, and he refers to the recipients of this letter, the Gentiles, again, numerous times. What was happening to Paul in his personal encounter with Christ, he was sharing with persons, right? Personal persons. I hope when you come in on a Sunday morning that you're here to do so much more than just your little religious chore for the week. God help us. I hope there's nobody who walks into a sanctuary like ours and sits down on a pew and says, all right, well, I'm just going to tune out for the next hour or so, but when I leave, I'll feel good knowing I went to church. I hope it's so much more personal than that for you. The gospel, as it was personal for Paul, it was personal for the Ephesians, and it needs to be personal for you. It needs to be your faith. Not just your parents' faith, not just the faith of your peers or your neighbors or your friends. It needs to be your faith. So let me ask you this question. When you speak of your religion or your faith, do you speak of that faith as something that feels like it belongs to you in a very personal sense? Or is it just something? It ought to feel like it belongs to you. You guys got to forgive me a second. I'm choking up here. Can y'all hear that? I don't know if you heard, but the local elementary schools, the last couple weeks of school, all decided that the kids would all have a virus and get sick at the same time. Did y'all notice that? Well, I have three children in one of those elementary schools, and one of my kids was spiking a fever last night, and I've got a little something going on, and I've got just this catch in my throat. I saw a couple guys get up. I think they're going to grab me a water, and so if you'll just be patient with me this morning, I try to work through this issue going on in my throat. The point I'm trying to make is this. The faith that you have, it ought to feel like it belongs to you, not somebody else. We want to honor our ancestors in the faith. If you have parents who are believers, we thank God for that. I have parents who are believers, and I thank God almost every day for that reality in my life. But this needs to feel like something that belongs to you. If you're ever in church circles or a Sunday school class, or if you're in some sort of discipleship activity, and it feels like you're just playing along, like you're just, hey, these people are really into it, but I'm in close proximity to them, so maybe, you know, maybe hopefully... Thank you, Brother Lenny. Thank you. Thank you. I told the gentleman back in the sound booth before the service started that when I put on my microphone, I said, you know, I'm probably going to try to dial it down a little today. My throat's giving me some issues. And then as soon as I get up here, I get loud again. You have to forgive me for that. Imagine going to a party. I had this experience a couple of times, especially when I was in college. Imagine going to a get-together, and you arrive there, and everybody seems nice, but you're the new one. You're the new person. So they all know each other, and you know that they do. They're nice. They're including you, sure, but they all know each other. They're friends. They have stories to tell. They have experiences that they've gone through together. They have inside jokes and maybe even nicknames for each other. And again, they're nice to you, but it's clear to you they're a part of something at which you're just a guest. You're not a part of the group. Christianity should not feel like that for you. It should be your faith. And if you ever feel like you're on the outside looking in, let me tell you something. There's a good chance, dear friend, you need to get saved and make this faith, which maybe you like or are impressed by, you need to make that faith yours and personal. So let me ask this question. Have you had your defining moment with Jesus Christ and his gospel? Have you experienced true life change? Have you really experienced the personal nature of the gospel? Notice with me, secondly, we understand more about this gospel message when we see the universal nature of the gospel. Here we're going to get to that word mystery, which was used so many times here in the opening verses of our passage. Notice in verse number 2, Paul says, hey, assuming you've heard about this thing, right? This, what he calls the administration of God's grace that he gave me for you, the mystery... He says in verse number 3. In verse 4, he talks about his insight into the mystery of Christ. And then almost just interchangeably, he refers to that mystery in verse 7 as the gospel message. And so what's this thing that he's referring to? He's talked to the Ephesians. Now, you've heard of this mystery, right? This thing, this special task that God has given me. What is the mystery? It's that the God of the Jews, the God of the Old Testament, is actually the God of everybody. That's the mystery. And for a whole world which maybe had encountered something of just the unique Jewish faith, Paul now has this awesome privilege to say, guess what? Surprise! He's for everybody. This God that we serve as Jews is the God of everyone. Whatever separation existed between Jews and everyone else, it's now been done away with in Christ. The blessings of God for the Jewish people are now the blessings of God for everyone in Christ. I want to hone in just a moment on verse number 6. If you have a Bible, why don't you look there with me to verse number 6. As he's explaining this mystery, right? This great truth which has been veiled for so long, now unveiled, revealed in Christ. He says in verse 6, here's what it means for you, right? This was true for the Ephesians. It's also true for you today. Here's the mystery. Gentiles are co-heirs. Now, when you hear that, if you go, okay, tell me more. All right, I will. He says the Gentiles are co-heirs, members of the same body, partners in the promise. The Gentiles are co-heirs. So what's that mean, to be a co-heir? Well, I'll tell you what it means. Let's just pretend that you had a neighbor and you knew that they were someone whose parents were incredibly rich, right? And right before their parents died, these rich, rich parents of your neighbor, they adopted you into the family and made you co-heirs. That'd be pretty good, right? Yeah, co-heirs. And here's what Paul says. Hey, Gentiles. Hey, Ephesian believers. Hey, Christians gathered here, First Baptist Church of Rincon. Co-heirs. Not subordinate heirs, co-heirs. That means that we get all the benefits the people of God have always received, right? We get the Father. We get the family. We get the fortune. We get the future. We get it all. The Gentiles are co-heirs. Not only that, he says, here's the benefits. They're members of the same body. Now, regularly, the Apostle Paul especially will refer to the collection of God's people as if it were a body, right? Legs and hands and feet, a body. And he says, listen, you're not just like another body who's holding hands with the Jewish body. You're the same body. Same body. And guess who the head of the body is? Christ. Right? Because we're members of that same body, we're moving together. We're growing and existing together. We get the same purpose. We get the same community. We get the same connection to the head. Christ is for everyone. And notice he says also that we are partners in the promises. We serve a God of promises. Promises. I feel like today we live in a day where promises are really hard to come by. People are afraid to commit to things because they're really concerned something better might come along. Let me tell you, our God is not afraid to make a promise. And he's just all throughout the Bible, he commits himself to us through his promises. And so by faith, we grab a hold of those promises and we say, yes, God, thank you for that commitment to me. We get the partners in the promise. We get the blessing, right? God told Abraham, I'm going to bless you and through you make you a blessing to all nations. We're a part of that. We get the salvation in Old and New Testament alike. The Bible teaches everybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We're included in that. That's the mystery. Now, it doesn't seem like so mysterious to us because we've known it. So many of us for most of our lives. We've known that the Gentiles were included. But you got to understand, this was a paradigm-shifting moment in the reality of God's presence and his affairs here on the earth. This was a turning of the page, if there ever was one, in the history of God's dealings with planet Earth. God started so small with just one family, the family of faith, our father Abraham. But then through that, he said, I'm going to bless all nations. And one day that reached us. The mystery that we have been included. The universal nature of the gospel. Now, one thing I want to do before we move on to the next particular characteristic of the gospel this morning, I want to look at a phrase that I don't want to say I stumbled over it, but I certainly noticed it as I studied for our message this week. Look at verse number 8. Again, Paul makes so many autobiographical comments in our passage. They just sort of pile on top of each other. He says it again in verse 8. This grace, all right, or this gift, this assignment, this grace was given to me, least of all the saints, to proclaim to the Gentiles, notice this phrase, the incalculable riches of Christ. The incalculable riches of Christ. That word incalculable, it really means impossible to really just reach the bottom of, impossible to fully grasp or understand. When Paul described what had been given even to us as this mystery is unveiled in the gospel, he didn't just say it was pretty good. He didn't just say, oh, well, this will make your day. He said the riches are so amazing, we can't even measure them. They are incalculable. And even if we could, we could not understand them. That's why he'll go on at the end of our passage and he'll pray. He said, listen, I'm praying that God will help you to comprehend what's the length and the width and the breadth and the height of the love of God. If your faith in Jesus Christ doesn't feel like incalculable riches, then dear friend, let me tell you, we've got to do something a little different in our life as we think about Jesus. I think one thing that the devil just loves to do is to come in amongst God's people, right? They've already committed themselves to God. They've already placed their faith in Jesus Christ. But the devil wants to come in and say, you know what? I can't have them back because God's already got them, but I can make them take their salvation for granted. I can get them real busy with other things. I can get their eyes large, wanting other things in this world other than Jesus. I can make it feel like what are truly incalculable riches really aren't that incalculable, but they're just kind of okay. But we need to know Christ in such a way that when we read of incalculable riches, we say, yeah, that's the phrase to describe how I feel about Jesus. That's the one. This, the universal nature of the gospel. Would you notice with me, thirdly, as we just kind of move through our passage here, we notice also the viral nature of the gospel. The viral nature, which is to say, it's supposed to spread. The Apostle Paul could not help but mention here in our passage just how important it was to share Jesus with the people around him. Notice in verse number 8, he speaks of these incalculable riches of Christ. And then in verse 9, here's what he talks about. Listen, here's my lot in life, is what Paul says, to shed light for all about this administration of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. This is so that God's multifaceted wisdom may now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavens. In verse number 8, he uses the word proclaim, right? He wants to proclaim the gospel to them. That's talking the talk. In verse number 9, he speaks about shedding the light of Christ in the world, right? That's walking the walk. And then verse number 10, he talks about making known God's multifaceted wisdom. God's so much wiser than we could ever imagine. His plans are always so much more intricately detailed and wonderful than we could ever hope to guess. And through the gospel message, God not only invites us to believe, but he's inviting us to share these incalculable riches with others. The gospel is meant to be spread. You remember, it was just, what, 2-3 years ago, we had this thing swipe through the world. What was it called? COVID. Yeah, you remember that? It's still around, they say. I remember when COVID really first started becoming an issue and there were certain airlines that were closed down and the president made a speech about it one night and I remember looking at Lauren saying, this thing's going to be a pretty big deal. Little did we know. Here's the thing about COVID. It spread. It would just spread. And you would always try to trace, hey, listen, if you contracted COVID, where'd you get it from, right? And early on, it was always funerals that people were catching COVID at, right? Because there were so many things in life that you could do remotely, but it's hard to do a funeral from a distance, right? People wanted to be together at those important times. And so we'd always try to find out, where'd you catch it from? Who was the outbreak monkey, so to speak? Paul was a spreader of this thing, the viral gospel, and he wants us not only to catch it, the incalculable riches of Christ, but he wants us to spread it as well, telling other people, right? Proclaiming the gospel message. I love Paul's humility. He says, hey, God gave it to me, the least of all the saints, that I can share the gospel message. He talks about shedding light, right, to the Gentiles so that they could see. Oh, that we would be people who would shed the light of Christ with the world around us. But here's the problem. Listen, y'all, you guys are no different than me. Most of the people in this room have spent a lot of time inside the walls of a church. Am I right? Now, there's worse places to be, okay? There's worse places to spend your time. Here's the problem. When we spend so much time inside the walls of the church, we develop this little tendency. And I can see it in my own life. I can see it perhaps in some of your lives as well. We come inside the church and we take out the light of Christ, right? And we hold it up. Picture it as a lighter in our pocket, right? We hold it up and we light that thing on fire. We say, oh yes, they're singing one of my favorite songs, Let My Light Shine. Yes, I'm gonna let it shine during this song. Oh, they're reading one of my favorite scriptures. I'm so glad I've got a place to let my light shine. And then the preacher preaches and maybe he makes a particular point. Maybe he applies God's word or illustrates it in a certain way and it just touches your heart. And there inwardly you think, oh, I worship you, God. You just let that light shine. And that's great, right? We hope for those kind of for instances in our life when we gather for worship. Here's the problem. We're so comfortable doing that in here, but the moment we walk outside the walls of this church, we say, yes, what a day in God's house. I'm so glad I can let my light shine. Let me take that thing and put it back in my pocket and I'll make sure to bring it back out next Sunday. No, we're to let our light shine. Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew 4? Right? He says, listen, you don't take out a light, a lamp and hide it under a basket. No, you put it up on the shelf for people to see so it can light up the whole room. Jesus said, let your light shine before others, so that when they see your good works, they'll give glory to your Father who's in heaven. We're to shed that light here in the world. If you know Christ and to you, he is incalculable riches. How could you not share that with somebody? We are people built and designed to want to share good news with people, exciting things with those that we love. And the gospel should be at the forefront of that part of our life. That is the viral nature of the gospel message. One last thing I want to say about that. Notice in verse 10, right? So he's described the way God has moved in the world, right? He started with the Jewish people, and then in Christ, he made known the wonderful mystery that God is really for everyone who by faith in Christ can be saved. They would just call upon his name. Notice in verse 10 what he says. Yeah, this is so that God's multifaceted wisdom may now be made known. I love this. Through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavens. Now that's an interesting phrase. Paul's only been talking about sharing the gospel with the Gentiles. Here though, he says, listen, so that God's wisdom could be made known through the church, even to the rulers and the authorities in the heavens. What's he talking about when he says rulers and authorities in the heavens? He's talking about the spiritual realm. He'll refer to those heavenly places and those rulers and authorities a few different times in the book of Ephesians. Most notably, in Ephesians 6, he'll talk about how, listen, we Christians don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and powers in the heavenly place. He's talking about the spiritual realm, a realm that is very much real, active, and alive, but which our earthly eyes cannot always see or discern. A realm where there are things such as angels and demons. And I just love here, as he's talking about the gospel being shared, he said, listen, when the church makes known to the world around it that Jesus is alive and that the riches of Christ are beyond compare, even the rulers and authorities in heavenly places have to take note. When we share the gospel, there's not just an effect that people hear, right, and are given an opportunity to respond. That's wonderful, but that's not the only thing happening, because it's not the only place in which we operate. We also operate in a spiritual realm. When we, the church, proclaim Jesus Christ, even the spiritual realm must take note. I just imagine. I don't want to gloat. I don't want to taunt. I want to be reverent as we worship the Lord today. I want to be careful. But I just imagine demons on the day that Jesus was crucified. You have to imagine that was for them the ultimate. That was the number one strategy. If we could just kill God's son, we can stop what God had put in place. And this God who says he's a savior, he'll no longer be able to save his people. And when Jesus died on that cross, those demons must have thought to themselves, we did it! We did it! We worked through those wicked people and their self-promoting, sinister ways, and we got Jesus crucified. We did it! And yet, God took that evil and he used it for the greatest good the world has ever seen. And when we pronounce Jesus Christ and his gospel, whether it's to a family member, a friend, whether it's in our worship services or in our workplaces, when we tell folks about Jesus, we're not just sharing faith with a person. We're making known to a spiritual realm, Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. That's good. That's good. We make it known. We make it known. You know, the devil has this way. It's really mostly how he operates. In my own experience, as I read the pages of Scripture, the devil likes to take the good things God has made and twist them so that they don't work like they're supposed to anymore. That's what the devil does. But God, he likes to take those twisted things that the devil has warped and use them for good right in the devil's face. That's what our God does. That's what he does at every point in our life where we see bad or we see evil, and then you give it just a few years distance and look back in hindsight and you can say with all the saints in Scripture, hey, you meant it for bad, but God used it for good. That's our God. And so, dear friends, if you're here today and you celebrate the gospel right alongside all the rest of us, but you say, I'm going through something right now that is not good. It is bad. May God give you grace and a patient faith to trust him long enough to see how he will use this for good. He will use this for good. Would you notice with me finally, one additional aspect of our gospel message that's highlighted here in Ephesians 3. That's what I call the hospitable nature of the gospel. People who are hospitable treat you well, right? They invite you over. They entertain you. The gospel, God's great way of saying, I love you to the world, right? It's also God's proof that he loves you. Here's how we know that. You never have to wonder, can I go to God? Because God in his great love has already come to you. You can go to God in faith because God has come to you in Christ. We have a God who is utterly hospitable and gracious towards us as he plays host to our great salvation and our faith. We can come to Christ because we know he loves us. He's already come to rescue us. Notice a few things under this heading of the hospitable nature of the gospel. Notice a few things that the gospel invites us to do. Number one, it invites us to come to God. Do you see that there in verse number 12? In Christ, we have boldness and confident access through faith. Boldness and confident access through faith. We can come to God because he invites us to come. We have a boldness. We have access. Notice also this hospitable gospel invites us to suffer well. To suffer well. I've already said a word about this in our sermon when we spoke of how God can take bad things and use them for good. But I just want you to notice one little comment that Paul says in verse 13. He says, so then, I ask you not to be discouraged over my afflictions on your behalf, for they are your glory. Paul understands his sufferings in light of the good that God is accomplishing through them. May we understand suffering in a similar way. Thirdly, the hospitable nature of the gospel invites us to grow in our faith. We really could preach our own sermon here just in verses 16 down to verse 19, but just let me list for you. There's four things in particular that Paul prays God would bless these Ephesian Christians with. He prays that he'd bless them with strength, with an overwhelming sense of God's presence, with a life-changing comprehension of God's love and with a certain filling, right? He says he'd be filled with all the fullness of God there in verse 19. The gospel invites us not just to salvation, but to growth in Christ. And then notice as we close, the gospel invites us to praise. What a beautiful benediction we see in verse 20 and in verse 21. Now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Here in Ephesians 3, we have looked together at the nature of the gospel. As we've done so, it's helped us to understand what we mean when we say that God loves us, right? John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his son." That's the gospel. The gospel is God's big "I love you" to the world. I'm reminded of a quote I came across some years ago in a book called Grace Untamed. It asks the question, how would you live today if you knew at the very bottom of your soul that you were loved? You are already more loved than you could ever dare hope. This love, the author goes on to say, it did not come to you because you are wonderful. It isn't something that you earned by your good behavior. And that's really great news. Because if God's love were something we could earn by our good behavior, then his love would be something we could lose by our bad behavior. God's love rests on us because of his gracious choice of us in Christ. That's really at the heart of the message of Ephesians, in Christ. And that love is indestructible. Indestructible. Would you bow your heads with me as we think about God's love and wrap up our service this morning? I just want to direct you, while your heads are bowed and while your eyes are closed, I would like just a few moments to direct you in a response to our time of worship today. I only ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes just so we could have a little privacy around the room, just so we could focus instead of being distracted. Have you had your defining moment with Jesus Christ? Can you say from the deepest part of who you are, yes, this faith in Jesus Christ, it is mine. It is a personal faith for me, not just someone else's faith. I don't want you just to have a close proximity to people of faith. I want you to have a faith in Jesus Christ. He loves you more than you could ever know. He invites you today to accept him by faith, to trust him and his great love for you. Maybe you're here this morning and for whatever reason, you just feel a deep sense of your own sin. Or maybe you feel unworthy today. Would you have faith to believe that God loves you and that in Christ he has forgiven you? He offers you today perfect cleansing, totally clean. Jesus offers to take every guilt, every burden, every shame on his shoulders there on Calvary. Would you look at all of those burdens and with Christ by faith, would you say today, truly, it is finished?